congregation, if you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, and we'll be looking with the Lord's help at verse 26. And then Lord's Day 14, in the Heidelberg Catechism, found in the back of the Psalter on page 42. And let me read Lord's Day 14, questions 35 and 36, and then we will turn to the Word of God. Question 35, what is the meaning of the words, "He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary"? Answer, that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon Him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that He might also be the true seed of David, like unto His brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? Answer, that He is our mediator, and with His innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. And then Hebrews chapter 7 at verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Congregation, it's hard to conceive that Jesus Christ, who is the second person of the divine Trinity, it's hard to conceive the Son becoming man. But that's what the Bible teaches us. That's what verse 26 teaches us. That's what the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 14, is all about. That God's eternal Son, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon Him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. And I say it's hard to conceive because before the Son came to earth, the Son was a spirit only. He was a spirit only. He, because of His divine nature, and that's the only nature He possessed before He came, He was like unto the Father and the Spirit. Three in person, but one in substance. And God is a spirit, children. You remember this from your children's catechism. God is a spirit and has not a body like men. That was true of the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, before He came to the earth. Before the world was, before creation week, in eternity past, if we could pass into the presence of God before the world was created and see the impossible, because no man hath seen God at any time, to be given sight to see the triune God, the Son would have been there with the Father and the Spirit without form. From eternity past, without form. Spirit, as God is Spirit, and the Holy Spirit as well. The Father has no body. The Spirit has no body. And the Son, before He came to the earth, had no body. That's why it's inconceivable. That's why it's hard to comprehend. It's hard to conceive because this thought often amazes me that right now, somewhere, Jesus is as physical as you and I are physical. somewhere, somehow, in heaven, that created place. He created all things, physical, temporal, and spiritual. Heaven is a spiritual place created. There He is, physically. If you could go there, you could. And I say this with all respect, all due respect. You could, children, touch Him like you touch your father or your mother. You could hug Him, hold His hand. Somewhere right now, He is that physical. He's that real. Somewhere right now. That's what is amazing about Hebrews 7. That's what's amazing about the Apostles' Creed. When we make confession that He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, that He was born of the Virgin Mary, that God became flesh and remains and shall remain for all eternity God and man. Our text says, "For such an high priest became us." Our catechism says, "Took upon Him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary." This catechism question and answer tells us the inconceivable thing happened. The Son took upon Himself an additional nature. What He was in His singular nature with the Father and the Son, now He has married, as it were, another nature to Himself. He is the same person. He's only one person, but now He has two natures. And so the question and answer speaks to the divine and human nature when we confess that He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. And so as our theme this evening, as we look at a question and answer 35, and this preamble is a summary of that, we're going to look as our theme, He became us. We're going to have three thoughts. First, Christ's human nature. Secondly, Christ's divine nature. And then thirdly, we hope to make some application of that truth. He became us, Christ's human nature, Christ's divine nature, and then application of that truth. First, Christ's human nature. Our text says that He became us. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ has a complete humanity. As complete a humanity as you and I. And as proof, the Bible calls Him a man. Many times, over and over again in the Word of God, a man shall be as an hiding place, a man approved of God, the man of sorrows. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's often called the Son of Man. He calls Himself the Son of Man. And this phrase teaches us His actual true humanity. And so we read, the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He derived His human nature from His mother and was made of her substance, as our catechism teaches. He was made of her substance as much as any child derives his nature from his parents. And someone might say, well, that requires two parents then to have a human nature. Father and mother, without which you can't have true humanity. Really? Was Adam truly human? You would say, of course, he is the definition of human. He was the first man. Well, who were his parents? Where did he derive his human nature from? Was Eve human? Of course, Eve is the mother of all living. How many parents did she have? Well, in this way we know that Eve derived her human nature through Adam only. So don't believe the argument, if you ever hear it, that Jesus was not fully man because he was also divine and conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. That would rule out then the true type of humanity being Adam, who is our Father. You say, well, what about the aspect of sin? Surely, if he is as human as I am human and human as you are human, he knows nothing of the reality and the exercise of sin that dwells within the human heart. Well, the question is this: is sin part of the human nature? Is sin a necessary part of the human nature? If you were to take sin away from your being, would you be less human? The truth is, you would be more human. To remove sin from our humanity leaves something more pure. Sin itself is not a part of the original creation of Adam and Eve. It is not a component of a human being, which is body and a living soul. In fact, one could argue that Christ is more human than you and I, because he is without sin, the perfect specimen of humanity when he became man. Christ's humanity also is also proved by many places in the Word of God when it says he was made in the likeness of men, that he was made in the substance and the form of men. He was found in fashion, Paul says in Philippians 2, he was found in fashion as a man. And that word fashion there means in substance. He had eyes and saw the beauties of nature and loved them and appreciated them and often called upon the delicacies and the beauties of nature around him to bring his message of truth, even the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. He had ears. He heard the words of friend and foe alike. He heard the cries and pleadings for help and also of thanksgiving. He had all the senses of man. He had the sense of taste and of smell. He felt the weariness that we feel in our own human nature. Oh, he at times was hungry. He ate, he drank, he rested, he awoke, he walked. He rested again, he was tired again, he was hungry again, he was thirsty again, he was handled, he was bound, he was whipped, he was beaten, he was spit upon, he was crowned with thorns, and he was crucified. All in his humanity. He was born, he lived, He bled, he died. In fact, prophecy promises him a body. In Hebrews 10, verse 5, and Psalm 90, verses 6 through 8, a body thou hast prepared for me. And providence in time, in the fullness of time, gave him a body. But it's not just a body that makes you human. Children, do you have a soul as well as a body? I have a soul that will never die. Jesus has a soul as well. He has a human soul. He has a true, rational soul. And that proof is that he has the feelings and the realities of a soulish work. He has the feelings of joy and of sorrow and of anger and of grief and of compassion and of pity and of hope and of fears. He had the mental trials and sorrows of men. He had the elation and the joy that only comes from someone who has a rational soul. Animals do not have souls. Therefore, they experience none of those soulish attributes. In fact, there isn't one aspect of being human as to its true nature that he did not experience. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, Hebrews 4 says. Sin accepted. Accept sin. John says in John chapter 1 that the Word was made flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it teaches us that the Word, which was God, became man, not by the conversion of the divine into a human nature, but uniting the two, not confounding the two, not mixing the two. And so it's not been shown that Christ had a true, proper, entire human nature. It has been shown that Christ had a true, proper, entire human nature and a true body and a reasonable soul. Now you'll notice in this catechism question that there is nothing here in question 35 that is pertaining to you and to me. That's coming later in verse 36. You'll notice that throughout the catechism there are definitive statements, explanation of doctrine, and then the next question will often be the application of that doctrine. And so in question 35 you have the statement. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. It's about doctrinal instruction. It's about being taught the truth. It's the next question in question and answer 36. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? The congregation, you've heard me say this for many years now. The doctrine is vital. Doctrine is the foundation of truth. And truth, the foundation of all experience. If it is not doctrinally true, experience means nothing. You see, the Lord Jesus in His high priestly prayer says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so once again, when we come to parts of the catechism that seem to be a little more mental than they are practical, let's be very careful. Let's look at the top of our catechism page to the heading on the left-hand side of your Psalter, and read what it says. doctrinal standards. This is from which we derive all experience. It's from the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. And so if we are going to be those who want to have that which is good and godly and warm and vital and experiential and devotional, we cannot ever forget something just like this. Of what it means and how we can understand in our finite minds that God became man. And so let us hold truth as it is in Christ Jesus pertaining to His humanity. Because then in question and answer 36, we may hear something of the profit that I receive because of that. Next, secondly, we see something of Christ's divine nature. For such an high priest became us. Well, we've looked at the became us part, but such an high priest. What is he referring to? The apostle here is referring to Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek. He who had no father, no mother. He was not after the order of Aaron's priesthood and the Levitical line. He was altogether different. He's saying in similitude, in likeness, the Lord Jesus is the final high priest. And who is He? He is not like Aaron. He is not like Moses. He is not man alone. He is also God. He is also truly God. Everything that defines God as God, Christ is. Jesus is called God. God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lord, their God, the true God and eternal life. Emmanuel, God with us. Jehovah, Lord Almighty, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, which means the Father of Time. All of these names attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And that He existed before He came to earth is a reality. To deny it takes great boldness when you're reading the Word of God. He often asserts this truth. Before Abraham was, I am. And now, O Father, He says in John 17, glorify Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. I came down from heaven, He says. What if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up to where He was before? He is, Colossians 1:17 says, before all things. And these texts clearly prove two things from our catechism, that Christ existed before He was born in Bethlehem. That if He was before all things, He had an unceasing existence before time began. And was God and is God. That Christ was also the Creator of all things. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Nothing that was made wasn't made by Him. Paul says that He, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Paul says God was manifest in the flesh. God was not manifest in the flesh unless He was there in the person of Him who took our flesh. So Jesus is not, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say, the highest of all created beings. It's an old Arian heresy that has really never left us here on earth, but was, is, and will forever remain God of very God. These two things we cannot give up. These two things that we find difficult to reconcile must be maintained and believed. But then in time, congregation, the divine and human natures of Christ united in one person. So it's proper to speak of the Lord Jesus in the singular number, not in the plural. When we speak of Him, we say He, Him, His, not they, theirs, and them. When Christ spoke of Himself both before and after His death and His ascension, He said, I, mine, me, not we, us, ours. There is but one Christ. He is a Lamb. He is a priest. He is a King. He is a Shepherd. He is a Savior. He is a Mediator. He is a Surety. Though He has two natures, the human and the divine, He is one person, and He is one person as Redeemer, as Mediator. His human and divine natures are distinct, not separate, distinguishable, not separable. His two natures became one person. Human nature did not become divine, but actually the divine nature assumed humanity. And so the Scriptures say that being in the form of God, He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. That He was first rich in all the attributes and all the glories of the Godhead itself. And by taking a body, this is the benefit of question and answer 36, by taking a body, He became poor. He didn't have to, but He did it out of love. He became poor for our good out of love to sinners. And here, I think, is a true wonder. But in it is nothing so marvelous as the love and mercy that it actually reveals. Both of these truths, they coupled together reveal something so tremendous, so amazing. And that is the love of God for sinners. A love and a mercy so great, but none but the wicked reject them. Love and mercy so great that even angels cannot comprehend it. Here is the light of men. Here is the light of the world. Here is the mystery of all ages that the angels themselves desired to peer into. That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, took upon Himself an additional nature, that He came to this earth to save sinners, whom I am chief. His conception and birth were miraculous, so that He could be born free from the defilement of original sin. The angel Gabriel said to Mary, "That Holy One who shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. And so He is holy, undefiled, separate from sinners, as our text says. And so this unlocks, congregation, it's the key that unlocks the mystery of a text such as this. For such an high priest became us. There the word "such" should be underlined. Such an high priest. And so what does this give us? Well, there is some application to this, which I'd like to move to finally this evening. What does this truth mean for us tonight? It's not just some doctrinal truth. It's not so that we can fill our mind with right ideas and simply rest on those things. Our Lord Jesus undertook the greatest work ever devised. And that was this, the greatest work ever done. The reconciliation of God and man. That's why this is important. Let's dwell for a moment on the grace and the mercy of Christ in this. Our text says, "For such an high priest became us." The apostle here is drawing contrast throughout the book of Hebrews to that picture in the Old Testament of the high priest or the priesthood, and then of the perfect fulfillment of that in the Lord Jesus Himself. The contrast is between the old system in the Old Testament of the Levitical high priest and of the Levitical priesthood and the high priest, and then the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment, the greater than Moses, the greater than Aaron, the even greater than Melchizedek, after the same order of Melchizedek. And so there are some differences and there are some similarities. The high priest under the Old Testament was nothing more than a man. The great high priest over the house of God is God-man, Emmanuel, God with us, the eternal Son of the Father, in truth and love, having taken our nature into union with His own divine, glorious person. The high priest under the law died, as we read this evening. And he was succeeded, as we've also read, by another high priest, and then another high priest, and then another high priest. The great high priest above lives forevermore, continually, it says, making intercession for us. The high priest under the Old Testament might be one who had no sympathy, who had no feeling for the infirmities and sins of those for whom he made sacrifice. He might have been like some are today, maybe even some of us, who seem to be all holiness and all religion and have no tender heart, have no broken heart, no compassion for sinners and for backsliders, for those that are out of the way, but not the Lord Jesus. The great high priest over the house of God, the apostle says, is one that is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That's back in Hebrews chapter 4. And those two passages come together nicely. That we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, which is really a long way of saying He knows exactly how we feel. And He's moved with bowels of compassion because of what we feel and what we experience. There's nothing in the Old Testament Levitical priesthood line that would say that that is in the heart of every priest. But it is in Christ. The high priest under the law might be or might not be tempted. He might be or he might not be a man who knew the plague of his own heart and the working of his own fallen nature. And so therefore, he might not be tempted at all points, like unto those for whom he might sacrifice. He may be able to say in the Old Testament, I cannot identify with that sin and that person and their difficulty. I know nothing about why they would struggle over that. That's something that I've never encountered in my whole life, but I guess I will place my hand upon this sacrifice and confess that sin, but I know nothing of it. That was the imperfection of the system in the Old Testament. But the great high priest over the house of God was tempted in all points like as we are. And therefore can have and has tender feelings toward the tempted. And so I think it goes without saying, doesn't it, that the high priest under the Old Testament was a sinner. That's why he died and had to be replaced over and over again. But the great high priest over the house of God is spotless, without sin, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And I was thinking in my study this week that that high priest that is mentioned over and over again, especially in Hebrews 4, verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Carry this spiritually into the idea of our text tonight. This high priest that became us, this high priest who is in one person, both God and man, is touched. When we come with our sins and our sorrows and our infirmities and our complaints and confess those things which come from time to time and burden and distress our minds, and there's no one else that we can go to, there's no one else who would understand my heart. Sometimes I can't even explain my own heart. This high priest became us and is touched, is moved with every kind of sorrow and every kind of temptation and every kind of depression and every kind of malady. All points. There is nothing that you have experienced on earth. Nothing that is so new, unique to your circumstances that He Himself was not touched by, except He didn't sin. And so what this is telling us, this is the benefit that will come in question and answer 36, that we don't have to deal with an unfeeling, hard-hearted, stoic high priest, unapproachable, who scorns us, who turns his eye away from us and says, until you are very much holier than you are right now, I'll have nothing to do with you. But his heart is touched and softened with the feelings of our infirmities. And there are some who have the horrible presumption to say, away with your feelings. You dwell too much on your feelings. You dwell too much on the emotional side and what they don't know that they're saying, or what they might as well say, is away with this high priest. Away with Jesus. Away with the great high priest over the house of God. Because when they say away with feeling, they're saying he's not touched with the feelings of our infirmities. But that is what Hebrews is saying here. People say we need to get rid of our feelings. We need to destroy our feelings. And when you do, you destroy the beauty of the uniqueness of God who became man so that He may lead us back to God. And so you may do all you can to deny the power of these feelings. But I know that the child of God knows that they have been given, that they are welling up from within my own heart so that I might be directed to Emmanuel, God with us. Shall he be touched with the feelings and you and I be never touched with feeling? Should all of these things be ridiculed and have contempt poured out upon them when the Holy Spirit sets forth Emmanuel, God, as touched with the feelings of our infirmities? I glory in this passage. I am comforted by it, for such an high priest became us, such an high priest who is moved by the things that move me, that trouble me, that keep me up at night, that make me wonder, that make me sorrow, that make me grieve, that make me cry out, and sometimes nothing more than a groan from the floor. He cares. He knows them. And I don't think there can be any true union or communion with the Lord Jesus Christ except so far as we know that He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That He became us. That we have His ear, and that we can pour into that ear the feelings of our soul. That we have His heart when we tell Him how we're feeling and how we suffer, and His heart is touched by it. And how many are those infirmities? In fact, the whole service might be taken up with just touching upon them. Infirmities in faith and hope and love. Infirmities in prayer. Infirmities in reading. Infirmities in word, in preaching, in hearing, infirmities in the morning and at noon and at night. And yet this blessed, merciful, compassionate high priest that became us is touched by them. Who then are the people who really know this Savior? Who are those, as we will look at next week, the Lord willing, what profit dost thou receive? Who are the people who really know this Savior and have union with Him? The proud, presumptuous, unexercised, light, trifling, hard-hearted, with a clear, well-defined doctrine in their head, but devoid of grace in their heart? No. They can talk about Jesus with great words. Christ may be first and last and center in their whole theme, and yet an unknown Christ and an unfelt Christ and an unapplied Christ and then an unenjoyed Christ because of it. Because it is through infirmities alone that we can have fellowship with Him who's touched by the feelings of them. And it is through temptation alone that we come to know Him who was tempted in all points, like as we are, sin excepted. Take away infirmities, and you take away the purpose of this high priest becoming us. Take away temptation, and you take away coming to the throne of grace. You take away sweet communion with the high priest who is touched by the feelings of our infirmities. Take away your trials and your afflictions and your various inward complications and exercises, and you take away prayer out of the soul and sighing and groaning that the Lord is listening for and listening to as He looks to earth. You take that away on this side of eternity. You take that away, and you take away communion with Him. Take away your infirmities and your temptations, and you take away a good part of your connection with the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so my question for you tonight as we conclude is this: do we not see a little of the sweet connection of the text and of the doctrine to the heart? Here we have the great high priest over the house of God who became us and is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin. And though we are infirmed and tempted, the Holy Spirit invites us, and at times He sweetly draws us to come to this throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in a time of need. So that while on the one hand there is in every encouragement for the poor, needy, helpless, tried, tempted, there is not the shadow of shade of encouragement for those who are at ease in Zion. For those who have never seen the beauty of Christ, human and divine, and why He became so for lost sinners. May the Lord encourage us from time to time to know these things in our soul's experience, to come to the throne of grace. And I am sure from personal experience, the more we know of these truths in our mind and our heart, and you need both, the more we will go to that throne of grace. And when from time to time we obtain mercy and find grace to help, we can bless the God-man Jesus Christ that there ever should be such a throne of grace and such a merciful, loving, compassionate high priest sitting on it to comfort and to save and to bless never-dying souls. Amen.